I'm glad Brother Ken mentioned that I'm not Pastor Hamilton. In case you're a visitor, you might not know, I'm not the pastor, and that means that you're committed to come back another time to hear the pastor preach, because you can't really know what the church is like unless you hear the pastor preach. So I appreciate Pastor Hamilton giving me the chance to share the Word of God with you this morning. I'd ask you to open your Bible once again to Luke chapter 1. Was read earlier this morning. I want to just call your attention to the last verses that were read in Luke chapter 1 and verse 16 and 17, especially as we consider the spirit and power of Elijah. The angel of the Lord told Zacharias in verse 16, that this child that you folks will have, he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. So here we have the angel of the Lord using Elijah as an example to Zechariah about the child that they would have. Your child, he says, is going to go in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Now we know something about what that looks like when we read and study about the life of John the Baptist, because that's who their child was, of course. And we know that John was used of God to prepare a people for the coming of the Messiah. We know that even the rulers of his day wondered at the ministry and the power of John the Baptist. Herod Antipas up in Galilee, when Jesus sent his disciples out in pairs and they preached all around Galilee and did all those miracles, and Herod Antipas says, "Who is this? This must be John the Baptist, who's come back from the dead." Of course, he had had him put to death, and is doing all these wonderful miracles. The Lord Jesus himself said about John the Baptist, "There's not a greater born of woman than John the Baptist." So we know something about the life and ministry of John the Baptist. My question this morning is, why does the angel use Elijah as the example to illustrate what John the Baptist's life and ministry would be all about? Well, clearly the power and the spirit and power of Elijah was exemplary. And yet we also know, and this is where I find real encouragement, James chapter 5 tells us that Elijah was a man, had the same nature we have, had all the same struggles we have, had the same desires and passions that we have. So he wasn't Superman. He wasn't somebody special. He was just another human being that God used. So our question this morning is, what is it about Elijah that God was able to use him that way? By the way, do you think that Westerville Bible would benefit from a couple of Elijahs around? You think our city would benefit from having a few Elijahs ministering in our midst? You think our nation and our society would benefit if we had some Elijahs proclaiming as Elijah did? I think we would agree that yes, that would be a good thing. So do we have any clues about Elijah that help us understand why he is used as the example here in Luke chapter 1? Well, I would suggest to you that we do. And if you'll turn with me now back to 1 Kings, we will take a look this morning at some of the things that we can learn from Elijah that I hope will be of challenge to us individually about how we can be prepared to be used of God. In 1 Kings chapter 16, we have a very sorry state of affairs. We're in the northern kingdom. Remember, the kingdom has split now. We have the 10 tribes in the north. We have 2 tribes in the south. That split's already taken place. The northern kingdom is more rapidly going into apostasy than the south. And we have in chapter 16 mention of a king by the name of Omri. And we're told in verse 25 that Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did more evil than all who were before him. So there's the King Omri, and then guess what? We have another king, the name of Ahab. And in a little later in the chapter, verse 35, we're told, excuse me, not verse 35, go back up. Ahab, which starts in verse 30, Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. So they're outdoing each other with evil. That's the context into which Elijah comes. Elijah didn't come into a time of great revival and spiritual fervor in his country. Does that sound familiar? I think we'd all have to agree this is not exactly a time of spiritual revival in our country. It's not exactly a time of great spiritual fervor among most people. Elijah comes into that kind of time, and yet he has a tremendous ministry in the midst of idolatry and apostasy and wickedness of all kinds. And of course, Ahab, we're told, not only did he do all that evil, but then he went and married this woman called Jezebel. And you all know about Jezebel, I'm sure. So the names, the idols, the kings may change, but the condition of man is very much the same even today as it was in Elijah's day. So chapter 17, Elijah appears on the scene. Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe. Tishbite simply means he's from Tishbe. Tishbe was a town. Tishbe was a town that was over east of Jordan and south of the Sea of Galilee in that hill country over there. We don't know the exact location, but it was someplace over there. Kind of a, we might use the term kind of a backwoods kind of place. It was kind of off the beaten path. It was not a metropolitan area. It was a fairly small town and kind of a, almost kind of like a rural area. But here he comes, and the first thing we see of Elijah is that he comes and says to Ahab, the king, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." What an introduction. What a way to start. Well, let's think about and learn from this passage now some of the lessons that will help us to be the kind of people that God can use in our neighborhoods, in our families, in our city, in our country. The first thing I see here about Elijah is, the first point on your outline sheet there, the first key to his life and ministry is his personal relationship with the living God. His personal relationship with the living God. Notice how Elijah puts it. "As the Lord God of Israel lives, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. In other words, his whole message is based on his belief that God is alive, that God is active, that God is working in his midst. Now, conditions may have looked contrary to that. In fact, they probably did. It may have looked like to many people that God had kind of forsaken this northern kingdom. They'd certainly turned their back on him for the most part. Now, there were certainly, I'm sure there were godly people. There was a remnant. There's always a remnant. But in general, the people had turned from God. Their leaders had turned from God. Omri and Ahab were some of the worst kings that that nation ever had. And so it may have looked like to many people, where is God? What's God? Is God doing anything anymore? And Elijah comes in the midst of that and says, as the Lord God of Israel lives, here's what's going to happen. In other words, Elijah lived daily in the realization of a living God. If we're not careful, it's easy in a world that seems to be turning its back on God that we lose heart and think, is God really alive and doing anything? You know, the Lord Jesus in Matthew 24 and verse 12 warns the people that during the tribulation time, when all that lawlessness is going on the earth, that because of lawlessness, as lawlessness increases, the love of many grows cold. If we're not careful, as lawlessness and sinfulness increase in our society, our love can grow cold. We can get to that place where we throw up our hands and say, what's the use? Elijah comes in that kind of condition and says, as the Lord God of Israel lives, here's what's going to happen. So Elijah lived in the reality that God is very much alive and active, and he bases his whole message on the fact that God is living and he's doing something. It was Job, in the midst of all that calamity that he was going through, who said, for I know that my Redeemer lives. Can you personally say, yes, I know God lives. I know he's working. I know he's doing things. You know, we sing that song. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever men may say. I see his hand of mercy. I hear his voice of cheer. And just the time I need him, he's what? Always near. Now we sing that. Do we live it? Do we cultivate that thought? Do we realize that when times are tough and you're wondering, are we ever going to get out of this mess? You know, one of the times I think some people realize or at least acknowledge the fact that they hope there's a living God is when they get on an airplane. And I'll be honest with you, the takeoffs don't bother me, but when we start landing is when I really want to feel close to God. I'll just be honest with you. Something about landings that aren't real exciting for me. I don't mind flying, but sometimes those landings, I guess it was because we almost skidded off the runway one time, and I kind of remember that. But, you know, it shouldn't just be at special times that we think about the living God and that God is alive and that he's doing things. It should be all the time, in public, in private. What is our relationship with the living God? Do we prove our faith in the living God by basing every message, everything we present to people, on the fact that God is alive? Well, that's the first thing I see in Elijah's life that helped him be this kind of servant for God. Secondly, I want you to notice in verse 1, we skipped over a little phrase there because we're going to come back to it now. Elijah says, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand." Now, where was Elijah standing when he said that? He was standing in front of the king who had the power and authority to do whatever with Elijah he wanted to, including take his life. And Elijah says, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand." Boy, I like that attitude. He ever stood before an official of some kind of a committee, some kind of a somebody who's in authority? It can be a little daunting. Years and years ago, I was young and too ignorant to know better. I signed up to go and testify in Washington, D.C. before an IRS committee about their treatment of Christian schools and rules they were trying to put in place about Christian schools. And I didn't know any better, so I said, okay, I'll sign up and go. And they gave me 3 minutes like they gave everybody else, all, I don't know how many they had there. And so I flew to Washington and walked down, or took the metro downtown, walked a few blocks, walking down through those buildings and looking up, and I'm thinking, what in the world am I doing here? And the Lord reminded me, okay, look, you're mine, and I'm with you. Don't worry about it. And so I, went in and gave my 3 minutes worth and sat down and stopped before the light turned red, that was a good thing to do, I felt. So, but anyway, the Lord's given some opportunity to do things like that, and it can be intimidating. Here's Elijah standing before the king, but he says, "I stand before the living God." Do we cultivate that kind of attitude? Do we remind ourselves of that wherever we are, whoever we're standing before? Look, I am here in the presence of God, and He's not going to leave me. He's not going to forsake me. He's the only reason I can stand here. This is not the only time He says this, by the way. In chapter 18, it comes up again. Over in verse 15, Elijah said, "As the Lord God of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today." Speaking of going back to Ahab the second time. So this was an attitude that Elijah lived with most of the time. But not all the time, was it? No, there were times when he even forgot this, apparently. When Jezebel threatened him and he fled. So again, I'm pointing out, he was not perfect. He was not some supernatural person. He was like you and me. And yet when he had this attitude, he was able to stand before this king and proclaim this message of judgment on the land from God, and do it in the presence of God. We need to cultivate that spirit. In John Wesley's journal, he makes an entry on Monday, April 2nd, 1764. And he wrote these words, "I had a day of rest. Hence we rode to Grimsby, once the most dead, now the most lively place in all the country. In the evening, the mayor and all the gentry of the town were present. And so was our Lord in an uncommon manner." There's the attitude. There's the spirit we need to cultivate. Whoever it is we're standing before, whoever it is present in the crowd, we stand before the living God and we proclaim His message. You see, it's one thing to acknowledge that God is alive. It's another to cultivate the attitude of living in His presence. Acts 17:28 ought to be our attitude. In Him we live and move and have our being. And when we cultivate that kind of attitude, then we can face temptation, we can face difficulties, whatever they are, with the Spirit, I'm in the presence of the living God. I know that He is living, whatever men may say. All right, so number three, we'll not take much time on number three, the third key in Elijah's life, because this really applies to his parents, and that's what you put in the blank there, just his parents. You see, Elijah means Jehovah is my strength. Jehovah is my strength. And so I'm assuming that his parents gave him that name. I don't know who else did, but I'm assuming that in faith and trust of what God was going to do with him, his parents gave him that name. Jehovah is my strength. You see, a godly home and godly parents, and you parents with young people, it is important. Our spirit, our attitude, cultivating this kind of spirit in our young people. Jehovah was Elijah's strength, not himself. And that can be true regardless of your home situation. I'm not saying you have to have this kind of home, but it certainly is a blessing to have that kind of home. All right, number four, his prayer life. Now, can somebody show me the word prayer in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1? Or two, or three, or four, or five. We're not told there specifically, are we, that Elijah had prayed. But we have a commentary on this, don't we? We have a divine, infallible commentary. It's called the New Testament. And in James chapter 5 and verses 17 and 18, we're told that Elijah had prayed, and it did not rain for 3.5 years, and he prayed again, and it rained. Well, when did Elijah pray? Well, I don't know. But it was obviously before he appeared before Ahab, wasn't it? So the point is, Elijah was praying earnestly, according to James 5:17. He prayed earnestly before he came to appear before Ahab. I like to think that he was praying back there in Gilead, that area where he was from, where Tishbe was, that as a young man back there, I like to think of him as a... As a farm boy, being from a farm boy myself, I like to think of Elijah as a farm boy from that rural area. And what could he do? How could he help his nation? What was he going to do? What influence could he have? He didn't have a voice. He didn't have a platform. He didn't have a following. But he could pray. And he did. And so Elijah prays. And apparently God gave him the green light and said, okay, Elijah, I'm going to do what you're praying about. Apparently Elijah's prayer had to do with God bringing this nation to its knees because of their sin. Because he said it's not going to rain or dew or anything except by my word. And so Elijah is praying for God's dealing with his own nation, his own people. And God obviously gives him the assurance, okay, Elijah, I'm going to do that. And so now it was time to go and speak to Ahab. You say, what can I do in a society that has turned its back on God for the most part? What can I do when we see the conditions around us and the direction things go? See, I don't have any influence. Really? Maybe you have more influence than you think. You can pray. I can pray. We can pray God's dealing with a nation, with people, with individuals, as Elijah did. You see, if Elijah hadn't prayed, then the question is, you know, would he have ever appeared on the scene? And obviously the Lord was using him and dealing with him. I'm not discounting that. But the emphasis there in James is put on the fact that Elijah prayed and the Lord answered that prayer through dealing with the nation, this northern kingdom. Now, all of that, in spite of the fact, according to James 5, that he had all those same struggles we have, the same nature, same passions, same desires, and let's face it, we all have the temptation not to pray. Man, I got to sleep, I got to get my rest, I've got to do this, I've got to do that, whatever else it is. Elijah had all of those, just like we do. And yet he prayed. And he prayed earnestly. And God moved. I don't know what your response is when you see things going on around you. People respond different ways. Some people respond inappropriately, quite frankly. That's been pretty obvious the last couple of years. But the believer ought to, first response ought to be to intercede with God. And that's what Elijah did. By the way, sometime, we won't take time this morning to go there, but read his prayer in 1 Kings 18, verses 36 and 37, when Elijah prays there on Mount Carmel for God to bring down fire on the altar and the sacrifices that he'd set up. Just read that prayer and just meditate on his prayer. It gives you a little window into the prayer life of Elijah in those verses. So his prayer life was one of the keys to his being used as he was by God. Number five, Elijah went through the process of being emptied of self. He went through the process of being emptied of self. You see, God makes sure there's no self-sufficiency left in his servants. And in verses 3 through 9 of 1 Kings chapter 17, we see God doing that with Elijah. God, first of all, takes him down to this little brook, Cherith, verses 2 through 7. And those dirty birds feed him down there. I'm not sure. I might have starved to death. I'm not sure I'd have been eaten of stuff the ravens brought me. I don't know. But Elijah ate it, apparently. And so God takes him down there and says, you know, you go down there and there's water and these ravens are going to feed you. And so he goes down there. And then pretty soon the brook dries up, of course, because there's a drought, because he's prayed there'd be a drought. And God answered that. And so God says, now I want you to go to Zarephath. Long, long journey up to Zarephath, clear outside of Israel as such. By the way, you know what Zarephath means, the name itself? The name means a smelting furnace. A furnace where metals were smelted down, the impurities were driven off, and only the pure metal was left. And I think that's very appropriate. That's where Elijah went, because that's exactly what God is doing with Elijah. He's refining the impurities out of his life. And so he takes him to Zarephath, a city that was in Jezebel's home country. We know that from 1 Kings 16:31. Zarephath was also experiencing the same drought they were there in his country. And to get there, he had to go across 100 miles of his home country, where he was a wanted man. And people were trying to find him and arrest him and take him to the king to be killed and so forth. And he was to go and be provided for by a widow lady. Luke chapter 4, Jesus refers to this incident when he talks about God taking Elijah to a widow outside of Israel even to be cared for. And then he gets there, and how would you like this greeting? I was thinking about the Smiths coming here recently, and I wonder, you know, what they would have thought if when they arrived in Westerville and Pastor and Mrs. Hamilton met them and said, "Well, welcome. We're about to fix the last of our food, our final meal, and that's all there is. There ain't no more, and in a few days we'll all be dead." That would have been a nice greeting, wouldn't it, Pastor? Well, that's the kind of greeting Elijah got when he got to Zarephath. So, what was God doing? Well, he was refining. He was making sure there was no self-sufficiency. You see, when we think we're sufficient, we're a hindrance to God's working. We sang that song, Channels Only, verse 2, "Emptied that thou shouldest fill me, a clean vessel in thy hand. With no power, but as thou givest, graciously, with each command." And that's what God was doing with Elijah, and that's what he wants to do with each of us, to make us useful for him. So God was emptying. God was in the process of emptying. He did this, by the way, with many others of his servants. You think of Moses and Abraham and Paul, Saul, who became Paul, and so forth. I mean, this is a common thing. Are we willing to be emptied of self-sufficiency so that God's power can flow through us? That was one of the keys to Elijah's life and ministry. Number 6 on your sheet, we see his personal obedience to God. His personal obedience to God. God says, "Go down to Cherith," and he goes, verse 5. God says, "Go to Zarephath," verse 10, he goes. God says, "Go back to Ahab," chapter 18, verses 1 and 2. And he goes. And so, yes, there was a personal obedience on the part of Elijah that made him more useful to God. When he did not obey, he was powerless, by the way, just like we are. Same principle at work. Jesus said, "If you love me, you keep my commandments, keep my word." And that's what Elijah was doing. And then one final thought from 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 24. We'll spend a little bit of time here and we'll be finished up this morning. But I put it this way: he personalized the word of God. 1 Kings 17, 24. You know the story, what happens here. Elijah's here, and of course the bread and oil and things last through this whole time, 3.5 years. But at some point in that time, this widow lady's son dies. And she's not a happy camper, to put it mildly. Verse 18, she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son?" Now, how would we respond to that? Well, what did Elijah do? Verses 19 and 20, he prayed. He says, "Give me your son," and he took him from her arms and carried him to the upper chamber where he lodged, lay him on his bed, and he cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" So he cries out to God for this woman, for this son. And in humility, he stretches himself upon the child three times and cries to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again." And he persevered, he kept at it, and the Lord answered. Verse 22, "Listen to the voice of Elijah," and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And so Elijah takes the child, brought him down from the upper chamber into the house, and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. When you speak the word of God, I know it is true," she says. That's personalizing the word of God. He modeled what he spoke. Now, I'm not saying you have to be able to bring somebody back from the dead to model the word of God. Okay? That's not the point. The point is, does our life support what we say? And that's what she was saying in essence to him. Your life, your testimony is, what, how you act, how you live, supports what you say. And that was the case of Elijah. That must be true of us. We must be careful to speak the word accurately, that people can see the truth of it in us as we then live according to that truth that we have spoken. And so Elijah, the spirit and power of Elijah, it's all of God. You can see that. This wasn't Elijah doing this, but it was Elijah being someone God could use. And he could use him because he cultivated a personal relationship with the living God. Are we cultivating that kind of relationship? Recognizing, remembering all through the day, God is alive. I don't know if you listen to the news or not, but when you're listening to the news, you ought to be listening to the news with a big sign up there saying, "God is alive." Because all the news makes it sound like God's not even alive anymore. Consciously living in the presence of God. Do we cultivate this kind of spirit? "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand." Is that our spirit? Is that our attitude? How about a prayer life? Are we practicing effectual, fervent prayer as Elijah did? Are we willing to let God take us through the process of being emptied of self-sufficiency? And are we personalizing the Word of God by living it out in our daily lives? Let's bow together in prayer. We're going to pray, and then we're going to sing one verse of that song, last song we sang this morning, as a challenge to each of us to let God use us, empty us, and be used of him. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the testimony of Elijah, a man with the same struggles, the same nature, the same passions that we all have, and yet you used him mightily. And you pointed to this example when referring to and preparing for the birth of John the Baptist. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us, each of us individually, to be willing to be your servants as Elijah was, as imperfect as he was, and as imperfect as we are. May we truly cultivate a life lived in the presence of the living God. And may our life be a life of fervent prayer, a life of dependence upon you and not upon self, a life where it lives out the Word of God that we believe. Lord, help us to be those kind of people, I pray. And may the Spirit of God speak to each one today. And Lord, may you do your work as you desire to do in each heart in causing us to be useful vessels in your hand, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.